Heavenly Father, we want what we just sung. We pray it again. Give us one heart. Give us one voice. Give us one soul to sing of thy redeeming grace, to hear about it, to be affected by it, to be thrilled by it. Father, we ask you to do a great work in our lives. Even now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A large bowl of chocolate ice cream. A steaming plate of turkey with stuffing and gravy. A lazy walk on a warm, breezy beach. A tub of popcorn in an afternoon with your favorite team. A long phone conversation with a close friend where there's no pause. What do all these things have in common? They comfort us. It may be hard to explain, but there are certain foods and there are certain places and there are certain activities and there are certain people that comfort us. They relax us. They take our mind off of whatever's hurting, whatever's making us anxious. And so they comfort us. And today, I want us to think about comfort. Right, not really ultimately ice cream or, you know, Thanksgiving dinner, but I want us to think about comfort because we're in the Gospel of John. John chapters 14 and 15, page 901 in your pew Bible. And for the next month, we're going to walk through these two chapters. And in most of these chapters, Jesus is about the business of comforting his disciples. Now, the Gospel of John was written toward the end of the first century BC. It was written by a man very close to Jesus, an apostle named John. According to the early church historian Eusebius, the Gospel of John was written from the town of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, and John tells us why he wrote John. We know why we have this book. John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, it was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so as we walk through these chapters, my prayer is that you would believe. And if you already believe, Aaron, I already believe, like, dude, give me another thing to focus on. Pray something else for me. Well, my prayer is that your faith would never be shipwrecked, that it would grow stronger and firmer and sturdier and withstand whatever comes in the days and weeks and months and years ahead. So in John chapter 14, we are really at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's in Jerusalem. He has celebrated his Last Supper with his disciples. Judas has betrayed him. And Jesus has announced that he's about to leave. Look, if you would, at chapter 13, verse 33. Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus was their trusted leader, right? He had performed amazing miracles. It had been centuries since a man with such potential had risen to prominence in Israel. And the thought of him going away was painful. And then to top it all off, not only has Judas betrayed him, but Jesus says that Peter is going to betray him too. Look at chapter 13, verse 38. Jesus says about Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So this is not good news, right? Judas is down. Peter is going down. Jesus is leaving. They can't come. They've all been waiting for Jesus to graduate from rabbi to ruler, and it doesn't look like he's going to make the jump. And so their faces right before Jesus are literally melting with disappointment. And Jesus looks into their pained countenance, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He looks right at them. He knows what's going on in their hearts, and he comforts them. You know, I mentioned, you know, chocolate ice cream, probably Haagen-Dazs, and, you know, a great moist turkey dinner and, you know, walk on the beach and phone call with a friend. But really, where do you go for comfort? When the world seems to be falling apart, when your plans for your life are unfulfilled, when reality falls short, far short of the dreams that you have for yourself, when your doubts seem to be stronger than your faith, where do you turn for comfort? And I don't mean that in some abstract, sort of preachy sort of way. Like I'm looking for a concrete answer. It doesn't have to be vocal right now, but just a concrete answer. So where do you go for comfort? Where do you go? My fear is that we go to all the wrong places, at least first. My fear is that we poke our fingers in our ears, we turn up the volume of our petty pastimes, and we hope that somehow, by plugging our ears, by distracting ourselves, by amusing ourselves to death, by somehow that empty pit in our stomach is going to go away. And look, I don't care if you live in the slums of Mumbai or the mansions of Beverly Hills. There is not enough food in the world. There is not enough gold in the world to comfort you, right? You can put your fingers in your ears. You can distract yourself to death, but you are not going to get rid of that pain in the pit of your stomach, in your heart, by anything that you can touch and taste in this world. It's just not going to work. People have been trying for literally centuries, and they have failed each and every day to find that which truly comforts, to find a kind of water that you drink but you never get thirsty, right? To get a bread that you can eat and never be hungry again, right? No one finds that in this world, in things that you can taste and in things that you can touch. Because what Jesus knows, and if you're a Christian, what you know is that true comfort comes in Christ alone. And that's what I just want to drive in today. I want to drive that into your heart. I want to pound it into your head. True comfort comes in Christ alone. Just to be very clear, I don't care where you live. I don't care how much money you have. Again, I was thinking about the slums of Mumbai. I don't care if you live every day in the dirt. You know, true comfort is not going to come from a well-balanced meal. And I don't care if you live on Riverside Drive in a great big house. True comfort does not come from air conditioning and heat. It just doesn't come through those types of things you can buy and eat. It comes from Christ alone. So what I plan to do is demonstrate this by asking of John 14, verses 1 through 14, how does Jesus comfort his disciples? Because the way he comforted them is the way you and I need to be comforted today. All right, so this morning I have three answers to that question. How does Jesus comfort his disciples? Three answers, right? Answer number one, Jesus promises them a home. He promises them a home. Look, if you would, at John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, I find it ironic that Jesus, the one who has recently predicted his own suffering and his own death, and yet here he is, the one comforting his disciples by telling them to not let their hearts be troubled. Jesus' own heart was troubled. But here he is, once again, pouring himself out in the lives of his disciples. Now, ultimately, God is the source of their comfort. God is the source of our comfort. And so the first thing that Jesus says there is to believe in God, believe in me. So it says there in the Greek, believe in God, believe in me. Now, by describing Jesus here is describing himself as an appropriate object of worship. Did you notice that? Believe in God, believe in me. What an astounding claim. Jesus is saying, you should believe in me. I'll talk more about that later. But the heart of the comfort is really there in verse 2. Look there again. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus promises them a home in his Father's house. Now, what is his Father's house? Well, most simply, it's where the Father is. It's where he dwells. Now, I'm sure the disciples didn't understand this promise of dwelling in the Father's house, but we do. It's a promise of being with God the Father in heaven. You know, for centuries, Israel lived with the promise that God would dwell with his people. This is what a faithful Israelite wanted more than anything else, was to know that God would dwell with him. And so in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 7, the Lord says to the prophet Ezekiel, "Son of man, this temple is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever." You see, what God is promising to Ezekiel is that the very temple, the house of the Lord, the place of his throne, is the place of the soles of his feet. I mean, it's where God walks. It's where God dwells. And this is a promise to a faithless people that God will dwell with them forever. But in their sin, they ran God off. Or better yet, God ran them off. Right? God exiled them out of Israel into Babylon. We thought about that the previous months as we were in Daniel. And so the faithful Israelite is longing for the presence of God, longing for God to dwell in his temple and to pour out blessings upon the land of Israel. But the faithful Israelite knows that the people have sinned against God. They deserve his judgment. They deserve his wrath. And so they don't get to enjoy his perfect presence. And then Jesus in John chapter 2 is in the heart of Jerusalem at the temple. And do you know what he calls the temple? My Father's house. My Father's house. And so here is Jesus now in John chapter 14. And when his disciples are so anxious and so hurting and so longing to be with Jesus, Jesus says, "Look, I've got a promise for you. I've got a home for you in my Father's house. There are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus was coming to them with a promise that they really couldn't understand, right? It would have made very little sense to them. He was going to leave them and prepare a place in the temple for them to live, to be forever in the presence of God. Oh, how could that be? They don't understand what's going on. The disciples don't even understand what Jesus is saying. Look again at verse 5. "Lord, we do not know where you are going." Now notice Jesus just said where he was going. "I am going to my Father's house." I mean, that's not hard to understand it. Well, "I'm going to my Father's house. There's rooms there, and I'm going to prepare a room for you." "Lord, we do not know where you are going." All right. "How can we know the way?" Right. Jesus said in verse 4 that they did know the way. Right. But Thomas doesn't even know where Jesus is going, much less how to get there. And so then Jesus responds with one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I notice that Jesus doesn't go on to expand, you know, in greater detail what it means to be in the Father's house. He shifted his attention to the way to get to the Father's house. Even though they don't understand what he's talking about when he refers to the Father's house, he wants them to know that wherever it is, he's the way. Now, I want to be very clear here. The promise, the word of comfort, fundamentally, is verse 2. Right? These disciples get to be with God the Father. Right? But that's just not all. Jesus tells them how to get there. Verse 6. Jesus is the way. Because he is truth itself. Because he is life itself. Because that is who Jesus is. He is therefore the way to God the Father. He is the truth. He is the life. And therefore he is the way to God, who is ultimately truth and life. Now, many Christians rightly point to John 14:6, to this particular verse, to prove the exclusivity of Christ, right? We go to John 14:6 to argue there's only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus. But here's what I want you to see. Number one, that's absolutely true. I mean, do that, right? Go to John 14:6. Great idea. Do it. But what I want you to understand is that John 14:6 is really just a summary of a strand of teaching that characterized Jesus' entire ministry. Jesus consistently, regularly taught that he is the only way to everlasting life. So just listen to these verses, right? Don't look them up. Just let them wash over you. And I'm trying to make the point that John 14:6 is really, it's a summary. It's not new teaching Jesus is introducing. You know, this is just a summary of what he's always taught. I'm going to do this very quickly, all right? John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 5:37 to 38, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And I could keep going. And that's just one of the four gospels, each dramatically and powerfully driving home the point that the only way to everlasting life is through the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. So far from being one isolated text, right? Those Christians, they've got one isolated text they always go to, John 14:6. Right? No, this is just the tip of the iceberg. From the start of his ministry to the very end, Jesus preaches that he alone is the object of our faith, that life comes through him alone, that he is the only path to heaven, and that he alone is the way home to the Father's house. Now, what should we take away from these six verses, seven verses? I would say a couple of things. Number one, if all this is true, right, if the case that I just made summarized in John 14:6, if all that is true, evangelism must be a front burner issue for every Christian. It just must be a front burner issue for every Christian. If Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father, if the only way that you can enjoy the perfect presence of God is through Jesus Christ, the way and the truth and the life, if that is the only way, then every Christian, every child of God must make evangelism, the practice of sharing the evangel, the good news, the gospel, a front burner issue for his life. If you're the type of person that comes to church and says, you know, I hope he's not going to tell me to share the gospel again. You've just come to the wrong church. If there's no other way to heaven, what else can we do but be convicted of our sinful neglect or refusal to share the gospel? and challenged by the great privilege and responsibility that we have of being ambassadors for Christ and pleading with other people to go to the Father through the Son. That's got to be the heartbeat of our lives. All right, so it's the end of November, right? I mean, is that right? It's the end of November. I think I'm not good at math, but as best I can tell, we're looking at about 5 weeks until the end of the year. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. In the next 5 weeks, would you share the gospel 5 times? Now look, I'm not saying that this should be the heartbeat of your evangelistic life. I think Brad talked about hospitality last week. I hope that you live a hospitable life where you take the time to get to know your neighbors. I'm not trying to short circuit your faithful evangelism as you patiently share your life with your neighbors because you love them and you want to get to know them and you want to wait for God to open up doors for you to share the gospel with them. Do that. We all need to be doing that. But what I'm asking is just this. Hey, if Jesus is the only way, over the course of the next 5 weeks, would you share the gospel at least 5 times? You know, it's kind of a good season to do it. We live in a country that makes a big deal about Jesus this time of year. So it's pretty normal to just go up to someone and say, hey, do you know why I like Christmas? And you can just take it from there and let the culture and all the wrapping paper help lead you into a conversation about Jesus Christ 5 times in the course of the next 5 weeks. You're not limited to 5 times, right? Right? But at least 5 times. All right, evangelism must be a front burner issue for every Christian. Another implication of these first 7 verses of John 14, heaven. Heaven must be a front burner issue for every Christian. Let each and every one of us take comfort in the reality that this world is not our home. So just don't buy into the lie that all that matters is what you have or what people think of you. If that's how you think, right? If that's basically how you think, right? What matters most is what I can touch. What matters most is what I can taste. What matters most is other people's opinions of me, right? If you have bought into that lie, you will never take risks for God. You know, you will never be about the business of sharing the evangel if you don't think very much about heaven, because you're going to be deluded into the false conclusion that basically all the rewards that matter are rewards that you receive here on earth, when that's just biblically not true. I mean, as Christians, we recognize that the only reward that ultimately matters is eternal life in the presence of the living God. That is the eternal inheritance that will not fade, that will not perish. That's what we look forward to. So with heaven firmly fixed on our minds, we take risks for God because we don't give a rip what people think about us. We care what our Heavenly Father thinks about us. Our thoughts, our prayers should be saturated with heaven. One day we will dwell with God. Brother, sister, no sin, no trial can keep a Christian from being with the Lord. Long for that heavenly home. Don't be satisfied with this world. Set your mind, Paul says, on things above. So don't marvel at clothes, and don't marvel at food, and don't marvel at homes, but rejoice that Christ has prepared a home for you. Heaven should be a front burner issue for you each and every second of your life. Jesus promises them a home. All right, that's the first word of comfort. Jesus promises them a home, and that home is the presence of God. Right? Number two, Jesus shows them the Father. Jesus shows them the Father. Look, if you would, at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now, I already mentioned that the disciples really didn't understand what Jesus was saying when he promised them a room in the Father's house. They couldn't comprehend that Jesus was telling them that they would be in the very presence of God. And Philip's statement in verse 8 just proves his confusion. Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us, right? Lord, just show us the Father. Now, I just want to take, now, Philip, much smarter than I am. I trust godlier than I am. You know, I probably would have ran away already. But I still, knowing what I know, I want to shake Philip. I want to take him by the scruff of his neck and just shake him like, Philip, didn't you see what Jesus just promised? He said you're going to be with the Father. Forget seeing the Father. You're going to be with him. Like, his house is going to be your house. You're going to live with him. You know, and Philip, not just over his head, Jesus, just show me him. Just a glimpse, right? This is crazy talk. This being with the Father, this is crazy talk. If I could just, you know, a snapshot would be great. You know, just show me the Father. Honesty in Philip's comment there, isn't there? Honesty. God, I just want to see God. I know that the world is full of atheists, right? The world is full of men and women who say they are convinced that there is no God, right? Convinced that the world is all there was, all there is, and all that there ever will be. But for every atheist, right, for every atheist, there are hundreds, maybe thousands of Philips, confused men and women and children made in the image of God, unable to get their mind around who God is, and who have the same question, would you just show me the Father? They believe there is a God, but they know nothing about him. They grew up being told that science and theology are incompatible, but their longing for God just won't go away. And in their heart of hearts, they know that there is a God. They just don't know him, and they want to know him. And so maybe that's you, right? Maybe that's you. Maybe you're like Philip, and if so, look closely at verse 9. Jesus comforts his disciples. The heart of the comfort is in that verse. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's what Jesus says. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, I know that many people today struggle with John 14:6. You know, the arguments against it are legion. It seems unfair that God would provide just one way to heaven. It seems unkind that God would make himself known only through a first century rabbi, right? But the real reason that people struggle with John 14:6 is because they don't believe John 14:9. At the heart of it, that's why John 14:6 is such a stumbling block, because John 14:9 is such an enigma, right? If you believe that to see the Son is to see the Father, if you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, if you believe that heaven and earth have been bridged by Jesus Christ himself, all right, that's, I'm just unpacking, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, right? If you believe all of that, then you will have no problem with John 14:6. That's going to make perfect sense. If, in fact, to see the Son is to see the Father. Your first thought at John 14:6 is not going to be disappointment, like, oh, that's a bummer. Just one way? Ugh. It sure looks true, but I wish it weren't. You know, if you believe John 14:9, your first thought about John 14:6 isn't going to be disappointment that God only made one way to the Father, but it's going to be profound gratitude that in Christ any way has been made. John 14:9 is the key to having faith in the truth of John 14:6. Back in the 1990s, which for various reasons seem very long ago right now, Back in the 1990s, as many of you know, I worked in the federal government for my United States Senator from Oregon, who has gone on a few years ago to be with the Lord. And in the late 90s, mid to late 90s, he was the chairman of the Appropriations Committee. Now, if you're not, you know, in D.C. or thinking politically, you know, you don't give a rip, but in D.C., it's kind of a big deal because every federal dollar runs through the Appropriations Committee. That's just how it works, checks and balances. And so the chairman of the Appropriations Committee is the individual who basically needs to stamp every dollar that's spent by the federal government, which sadly is an awful lot of money. Now, when you work for the chairman of the Appropriations Committee, people return your calls. I mean, it was a very unusual season in my life. I mean, some of you I email, and like, you know, 3 weeks later, hey, Aaron, thanks for contacting me. You know? There was no email in the 90s, but I guarantee you get an email from a staffer for the chairman of the Appropriations Committee, you get a response, right? You know, by raising an eyebrow, he can defund your state. When you work for the chairman of the Appropriations Committee, people listen to you because they assume that your opinion matters because you've got the ear of the chairman. You represent an important person. You're an extension of him. Right? When a lot of people think about Jesus and they read verses like the paragraph that we just read together, they think, okay, I get it. Jesus represented God. You know, Jesus was God's ambassador. You know, Jesus spoke with the authority of God the way Aaron at times spoke with for the authority of the chairman of the Appropriations Committee. Well, not exactly. No, not quite at all, really. Jesus is saying more than that he simply represents the Father on earth the way I represented a politician in the Senate. Look again at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I mean, it just gets crazier. You know, I'm not just here representing the Father. I'm not merely speaking on his authority. I'm speaking on his authority because he and I are one, right? It was an authority rooted in the unity of the Son and the Father. And so notice in verse 9 there, when Jesus asked Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Right? Jesus preached this truth his entire ministry. Basically, every year of his ministry, he's unpacking this incredible truth that he and the Father are one. Right? Again, let me another rehearsal of a number of verses. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. John 5:19. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John 8:19. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. John 8:58. Boy, if there was a verse to remember, John 8:58. These are the words of Jesus. Before Abraham was, I am. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Now, I could go on. I mean, there's more. You know, it's not just John 14, not just these verses. There's more, but you get the point. So, maybe you will take my challenge to heart and you will share the gospel with five friends, and maybe you'll get this response. Joe, thank you very much for sharing all that with me. I think Jesus is a pretty cool guy. But let's remember, he never said he was God. But Jesus did claim to be God again and again. So either we take him at his word, right? Either we trust his word, or we should dismiss Jesus as the craziest man who ever walked the earth. Please, take him at his word. So how should we live in light of this paragraph? All right? I'm just going to give you one application. How should we live in light of this paragraph? Each and every one of us should bow down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what else there is to do. If Jesus is one with the Father, if when you see Jesus, you see the Father, the Creator of the heavens and earth, what other conclusion can there be but bow down and worship Him? We have no excuse. We have all heard the gospel. We have all been confronted by the risen Christ. Through the preaching of the Word of God, the Spirit of God has shone a light on Jesus Christ for you even today, and it calls us to make a choice. Who is this rabbi? I mean, it sounds so foreign. I mean, here it is, 2014. Did you just hear my question? Who is this rabbi? Who asks questions like that? But we do, because he's not just a rabbi. He's God in the flesh. Far too many have heard about Jesus, but decided to believe he is nothing more than a man. But let us see him for who he truly is, God in the flesh. And this is what Christians have always preached. They've always preached this. There was a preacher in the second century by the name of Melito. Kind of a cool name, Melito. Hi, Melito. Melito was a preacher, delivered a sermon just a few years after the life of John. And he addressed in his sermon skeptics. He addressed in his sermon men and women, particularly men and women of Israel, who were confronted with the truth that Jesus is God and decided to discount it as a fabrication. Listen carefully to what Melito preached. You did not see God. You did not perceive the Lord, Israel. You did not recognize the firstborn of God, begotten from the morning star, who adorned the light, who lit up the day, who divided the darkness, who fixed the first boundary, who hung the earth, who tamed the abyss, who stretched out the firmament, who furnished the world, who arranged the stars in the heavens, who lit up the great lights, who made the angels in heaven, who there established thrones, who formed humanity on earth. And so I say, this is Jesus. Bow down and worship him. We find it so easy to be impressed by athletes and celebrities, by titles and resumes. God would have us be impressed by his son, Jesus Christ. And when we come to his word, we come to him. When we know his word, we know him. And look, this morning, if you're not a Christian, this is the place to start. Who is this rabbi? Who is this Jesus? Why would so many people in this room literally rather give up their lives than deny that Jesus is God in the flesh? Wrestle with that question and see that he is the Son of God. Jesus promises a home. What a word of comfort. Jesus shows us the Father. Let not your heart be troubled. Number three and lastly, Jesus gives them a mission. Jesus gives them a mission. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, in verses 1 through 7, Jesus promises a heavenly home. In verses 8 through 11, he teaches that God came to earth in the Son, Jesus Christ. And finally, in verses 12 through 14, Jesus hints at what our lives on earth should look like in light of these glorious truths. Jesus gives us our mission. So let me close the sermon today by telling you what that mission is, by telling you why I think I'm right, and then by applying it to our lives, all right? Here's what I think the mission is. Our mission is to glorify God by living in gospel clarity. Our mission is to glorify God by living in gospel clarity. In other words, we are to do everything for the sake of God's name, by doing everything in light of the gospel. Everything in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me show you why I say this. In verses 8 to 14, Jesus is still comforting the disciples who are anxious because they know that Jesus is soon leaving, and some of them are ready to abandon him, right? Judas already, maybe even Peter. So Jesus comforts them. The comfort in verses 8 through 14 takes the form of another promise. His ministry will continue. His disciples will do his work. But it's more than that, isn't it? Look carefully at verse 12. Greater works than these he will do. Greater works. So in what sense will the work of the disciples be greater than the works that Jesus himself did? All right, we get a hint at the end of that verse. Jesus says, greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Jesus is going to the Father. He is leaving the disciples. He's heading to Calvary. He's going to the cross where he's going to die. He is going to the Father. And when he is gone, after the cross and after the resurrection, when he is gone, the works of his disciples will be greater than his own works during his earthly ministry. What does this not mean? What does this not mean? This does not mean that the disciples will perform greater miracles than Jesus, right? I don't know how many of you are hosting Thanksgiving, but my guess is you're not hosting 5,000 people, right? Jesus did, 5,000 men, not even counting the women and children. You're not going to pull that off this Thursday, right? You may be a great doctor, but my guess is you've never raised anybody from the dead. If you have, come talk to me. You may know how to throw a great party, right? But if you ever turn water into wine, you're not going to admit it if you have. So I don't think the works that Jesus is talking about are simply, you know, greater miracles, all right? Now, some say that the greater works that Jesus' disciples will do after the cross and resurrection is simply the multiplication of ministry as thousands upon thousands of ambassadors for Christ are roaming the world, sharing the gospel, seeing people saved. Maybe that's the greater works. That is certainly more work. After Jesus is gone and the Spirit is given to his disciples, they will go out through all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the far ends of the world, and they will share the gospel, but that is more work. Jesus could have said, you will do more work, but he doesn't say that. He says, you will do greater works than I did. So what are these greater works? And my answer is, it's our mission. It's to glorify God by living in gospel clarity. And it's that word clarity that is so important here. Because during Jesus' ministry, right? I know I'm like losing four of you. So the four of you I've just lost, come back. All right? Yes? 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 Okay. All right? During Jesus' earthly ministry, he was always pointing forward to his death and resurrection, right? His teaching and his miracles were preparatory. They were preparation for that great cross event, that great cross work. But before the cross, during his earthly ministry, even his closest disciples were confused about this message. They would have to wait for the cross and the resurrection. When Jesus returned to the Father, only then would they be filled with the Spirit and they would fully understand the gospel, that Jesus had to come and live the life we should have lived. They'll understand that. That Jesus had to die the death that we deserve to die. They'll understand that. That Jesus had to rise from the dead to prove that he is a sacrifice approved by God the Father. They would understand that. That they've got to take up their cross and follow him. They would understand that, right? We live on the other side of the cross and resurrection. We get to share the gospel and live in light of the gospel with a kind of clarity that was not experienced during Jesus' earthly ministry. Do you see that? Does that make sense? Even our Lord and Savior was preparing the people for the cross. But the cross was blurry, like a camera that hasn't been focused properly. But after the cross, the gospel is clear. And in that sense, we can do greater works than even Jesus did, because we can glorify God the Father by living in gospel clarity. Now, let me apply this to you. How do we glorify God by living in gospel clarity? I'm going to give you one answer, because it's the application that Jesus gives us in verses 13 and 14. Look again at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. There is one of the greater works that Jesus calls us to do as we glorify God by not just living in gospel clarity, but praying in gospel light. Verse 13 is the application of verse 12. We are called to pray in the light of the gospel. A greater work that we've been called to do is to pray in the light of the gospel. So our desire behind every prayer we utter is that God would be glorified as his gospel is displayed in our lives. I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Yes, we can ask for a new house. We can ask for a healthy body. We can ask for a better job. And we can and we should pray for such things. But we know, on this side of the cross, we know that the most important thing in the world is that people encounter the living God, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our salvation. So whenever we pray, it's this gospel that must be the driving force of our prayers. Whenever we pray, we long for more than healing. We can pray, Lord, heal me. But what's our heart? Lord, we long for you to be glorified in our lives as we endure pain. See, whatever you ask, I'm going to give it to you. Whatever you ask. So we ask for healing, but we always end that prayer, Lord, I ask for healing, but whatever you decide to do, it's okay. Just let me glorify you in my health and let me glorify you in my pain, because I'm living on this side of the cross. And Jesus said to carry my cross and follow him. And I want to carry my cross even in my suffering. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. How can you truly pray in God's name if you just say, God, heal me? To be a Christian is to say, God, heal me. But not my will, but your will be done. More than a new home, we long to be content with what we have and where we are. Lord, give me space. Lord, give me another bedroom for my fifth kid. Lord, give me a backyard. Lord, give me a basement that doesn't leak. You know, it's okay to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Whatever you ask, I will give you if you ask it in my name. And so we never pray merely, Lord, give me a basement that doesn't leak. We say, Lord, if it would be your will, give me a basement that doesn't leak. But if it leaks, let it leak for your glory. Let me show my whole neighborhood that I love you more than I love my dry basement. Whatever you ask in his name, he will give it to you. We don't pray. When we pray for a job, Lord, give me a better job. Give me a job. But Lord, if you decide not to give me a job, let me prove to the world that Jesus is enough for me, that I don't need that job to worship you. I worship you because Jesus is God, and he died on the cross for my sins, and he rose from the dead for my salvation. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. And the Father will be glorified. And this is how Jesus prayed. Lord, is there another way? But not my will, but your will be done. This is how Paul prayed. right? Lord, take this thorn from my flesh. God says, no. Paul says, I understand. It's so that your power would be made manifest in my weakness. Verses 13 and 14 won't make any sense to you until you see that prayer isn't about getting the stuff you think you should have. It's about becoming the person God would have you to be. We don't expect God to simply hand over whatever we want, but we do expect him to conform our desires to his. And if his desire is for us to suffer for the sake of his name, so be it. Our prayers are greater works than even Jesus did, because we get to pray in light of gospel clarity. And how we handle however Jesus chooses to answer, whether he gives or whether he takes away, how we handle his answer is powerful evidence that he really died and he really rose from the dead for sinners like us. Just think about that. When you go home today and you pray in the name of the Son for the glory of the Father, you are doing a greater work than even Jesus did in his earthly ministry. What a comfort. Jesus has promised you a home. Jesus has shown you the Father. And Jesus has given you a mission to do everything for the glory of God in gospel clarity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such an amazing God. And we don't want to live milquetoast lives, going day to day, shop to shop, hour to hour. Father, we want to do the greater works that you have ordained for us to do. And so we pray that we would live for the glory of God in the type of gospel clarity that has come to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for the home that has been prepared for us to be with you. Thank you for the fact that you and the Son and the Spirit are one. And thank you for the mission that you've called us to. And now help us, even now, to come to Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.